What we're doing is we're looking at chapters 36 to 40 this morning, and chapters 36 to 45 have a lot of running narrative in it. We've been looking at the chapters in Jeremiah. A lot of them are messages that Jeremiah gave over a 40-year period, so they're oftentimes isolated sermons, if you will, a call for the people of Judah to turn back to God. Here we've got a lot of action, you might say. Instead of just the words of Jeremiah and the message, it's what's actually taking place right before, during, and after the fall of Jerusalem. And so we're going to be looking at chapters 36 through 40. Chapters 37 to 44 are a consistent chronological running narrative. Chapter 36, chapter 45 kind of go together about 11 to 20 years earlier. As I've mentioned before, Jeremiah is not a chronological book. It's a collection of a lot of his messages over a 40-year period. And so here we've got some narrative that we're going to be looking at. And I'd encourage you to read ahead 5 chapters for next week, because the narrative continues after the fall of Jerusalem. So we're going to take about 5 or 10 minutes, do a quick overview of these 5 chapters. And our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 39, which is the fall of Jerusalem. So here in chapter 36, we're actually jumping back anywhere from 11 to 20 years. Why do I say that? We're going back into the reign of King Jehoiakim, and actually we're going back into the 4th year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And so he was the 3rd to the last king. The last 4 kings were not good kings. They were ungodly kings. The last godly king of Judah was King Josiah, really good king, but after that, a lot of bad kings for about a 22-year time period. It was during this time period that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came against Jerusalem and took them into captivity. First of all, they simply came and oppressed and dominated Judah. And so in 606, they came and they dominated Judah and Jerusalem. They took a number of the people into captivity at that time. Daniel the prophet was one of the ones that went into the captivity. He was believed to be a young teenager in 606 BC. So he grew up. His ministry would be in Babylon. They took some of the spoil from Solomon's temple. They then came back in 597 and did the same thing, exerted their force, took more of the spoil of Solomon's temple, took more of the people. Ezekiel was taken at this time. And then finally, they came back and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem was no more at that point in 586 BC. So in chapter 36, we're back at Jehoiakim, you know, more than 11 years, not more than 22 years before the time period we're going to be in chapters 37 and following. We'll be at the very tail end of Zedekiah's reign here in the next chapter. But right now, chronologically, we're at the reign of King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah is instructed here to write his messages, which he received over about a 40-year period from King Josiah's reign all the way through the Babylonian captivity. But now in Jehoiakim's day, he's instructed to write his messages on a scroll and give them to the southern kingdom of Judah. So chapter 36, beginning from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so he's instructed to do what? To write down his messages from the days of Josiah to the present, which is going to be the reign of King Jehoiakim, to write it on a scroll so that the people can hear the message that judgment is going to come if you don't change your ways. And the hope is that they will heed the warning, they will repent, and God will, did you notice that at the end of verse 3? God would forgive them. So the desire for God is that they would repent and he would be able to forgive them. And so the scroll was then dictated to a man named Baruch. And Baruch took it to the leaders of Israel, and it ultimately came before the princes of Judah. And when they heard it, they were afraid because they realized that they were going to suffer some serious consequences for the way they've been acting. And so they told Baruch to go hide with Jeremiah because they knew the king. And they went before the king and said, we've got some words of Jeremiah on a scroll. And so the king said, bring the scroll to me and read it to me. And so we look at chapter 36, verse 21. And it says, so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. And so it didn't work out the way it was anticipated, that the people would hear and they would fear, they would turn, and God would forgive. They were arrogant. The king was proud, and so he burned the scroll of Jeremiah. So what did Jeremiah do? Wrote another scroll. Dictated it to Baruch, and so they had another scroll. Chapter 37, we've jumped to the end of Zedekiah's reign. Chapters 37 through 39 cover the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. We get the timestamp here in chapter 37, verse 1. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, as he was called, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So see the trend that's taking place. Jeremiah is God's mouthpiece, and he's telling the people to repent so that God can forgive them. But in the days of Jehoiakim, now moving up to the days of Zedekiah, they're not taking heed to the word so that God would bring his forgiveness according to their repentance. And so as they're bringing forth this message, the Babylonians are currently making a siege on Jerusalem. As I mentioned, they came over a 20-year period, but they would go back again. 606, taking people into captivity, go back to Babylon. 597, take some into captivity, go back to Babylon. At the end, they came and they surrounded the city and put it under siege for a minimum of a year and a half. And the whole point was to starve the people out. Nobody can go out. Nobody can come into the city. The people would become weak, and then the Babylonian army would be able to take the city. And so Jerusalem at this time is under siege. But then the Babylonians lift their siege. Why? Because the Egyptians are coming from the south, and so they need to form their ranks to go against the Egyptians. And so Zedekiah is thinking, well, maybe this is it. Maybe they're going away and they're not coming back. At this time, Jeremiah, because the city is not under siege, he decides to go to his hometown of Anathoth, which is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. As he's leaving, though, one of the guards sees him and says, hey, you're defecting to the Babylonians. And he says, no, false, not true, I'm not. They said, no, you are. So they took him and they threw him in the dungeon. And so they kept him there. And then the Babylonian siege came back again against the city of Jerusalem. Now, the king would send word to Jeremiah. The king, Zedekiah, reminded me kind of of, you remember Herod Antipas in the New Testament, in the days of John the Baptist, how John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas. And even though Herod wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, he wouldn't heed John the Baptist. He liked to listen to what he had to say. And so he would call for him and listen to him. It's kind of like Zedekiah. He would call for Jeremiah and say, is there any word of the Lord? In other words, is anything going to turn out good for us right now? And so he'd call for him, listen, get a little bit nervous, and then send him back to the prison. Well, he did this and called for Jeremiah, and he said, yeah, there is a word. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take the city. And then he pleaded. He said, please don't send me back to the dungeon. And so Zedekiah sent him to the court of the prison, a much easier spot than being in the dungeon. And so the message that Jeremiah brought to them is that the Babylonians would, in fact, come. Now, as we come into chapter 38, we find that the princes of Jerusalem don't like what Jeremiah is saying. In Jehoiakim's time, they did. They feared what was going on. But now we have a new cabinet because we have a new king. And so the princes of Zedekiah don't like what Jeremiah has to say, so much so that they want to kill him. They want to put him to death because they feel that he's leading the people's morale against Judah and favoring Babylon. And so we look at chapter 38 and go to verse 4. It says, "Therefore the princes said to the king, 'Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remains in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm.' Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you.' So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire." And so what is he doing? He's preaching the truth that God has laid on his heart. You guys, get your life right with God, and God will bring forgiveness. And the people don't like it because they hear him saying, "Defect to the Babylonians. Don't stand up for your city." They want to kill him. The king says, "Hey, you know, he's in your hands." So they put him in what probably used to be something like an old cistern, no water in it, but there's mud in it, to where this man sinks down into the miry clay. Why? Why was this happening to Jeremiah? Because he was speaking the truth of God's word. He was standing up for what was right. This is the payback that he gets. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You go and you proclaim the truth, but expect this to come back. You're going to be persecuted by those of the world. Why? Because you're standing up for the truth. You're in the company of the prophets. When we think of the prophets, we think of great men of God, which they were, but we see how they suffered and why they suffered, because they stood up for the truth. Now, Jeremiah is rescued from the prison, and he's allowed to stay in the court of the prison. Zedekiah calls for Jeremiah, and Jeremiah pleads with the king to surrender to the will of God, which would be surrendering to Babylon. But the king fears those who have already been taken into captivity. He fears what would happen if he, the king, would surrender himself to the Babylonians. And so you get to the end of chapter 38, verse 28, and it says, "Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken." Jeremiah saw the death of his nation. He saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He saw the destruction of Solomon's temple. Chapter 39 records the fall of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians lay siege to the city. There's no food left in the city, and ultimately they break through the wall and they take the city, take the people into captivity. That's what we're going to be looking at today, so we're going to skip by that right now as we just close up this brief summary with chapter 40. In chapter 40, it's after the fall of Jerusalem. There are the poorest of the poor that are left in the land, the people that didn't die in the famine or die by disease or die by the sword of the Babylonians, or the people who were not taken into captivity, the poorest of the poor who were left in the land. They were there under a governor named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was a Jewish man. He was appointed by the king of Babylon to be the overseer of the stragglers that were left. And this is where the narrative is going to continue next week. And it's an interesting, it's a fascinating piece, a lot of neat principles that we gather from what took place after the fall of Jerusalem, there in the land of Judah. So I encourage you to read ahead 5 chapters before we get together again next week. They give Jeremiah the choice. Jeremiah was there when the city was taken. He was given the choice whether to go as a captive to Babylon and be taken care of by the Babylonians, or to remain in a decimated Judah. And Jeremiah chose the latter. He chose to stay in his national homeland. The captain of the guard of the Babylonians, chapter 40, verse 4, said this to Jeremiah: "Now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. And then if you jump down, chapter 40, verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And so Jeremiah chose to stay in Judah. Jerusalem is basically gone. It's wiped out, a disaster. And so now the main area where they're staying is Mizpah, just outside of Jerusalem. Gedaliah, again, the governor, and Jeremiah staying with them. And we'll pick up that narrative again next week. Chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem, the captivity of Judah. This is also recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, also Jeremiah chapter 52, also 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And so if we look at those other passages, we get other details that took place. This is actually a brief overview, you might say, in Jeremiah 39 of the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah, what took place at this time. We see in the first couple of verses that the city is under siege. Again, the Babylonians came and surrounded the city to starve out the people. Chapter 39, beginning from verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated, or the city wall was breached. Now, if you look at this, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came against Jerusalem in the ninth year of Zedekiah. He reigned 11 years. The ninth year in the 10th month. And then the city wall was broken through the 11th year, the fourth month. Okay, ninth year, 10th month, 11th year, fourth month. According to our Western calendar, like we would do it, it would be a year and a half. Half of commentators would agree with that. The other half would say, well, if you use the Hebrew version of how they dated their kings and how they counted their months, which were two different calendars, the kings would be counted from their month Tishri to Tishri, which is our September, October, and yet they would count their months from Nisan to Nisan, which is our March, April. If you do it like that, and you'd have to read the commentators to see the math and the logic behind that, it could be 2.5 years, okay? So a year and a half according to a Western calendar, 2.5 years according to looking at the dating that way. Either way, it's a long time to be under siege, okay? You've got the army surrounding the city. Nobody can go out to buy groceries. Nobody can come in to bring food in. They're there for an awfully long time. And the whole point is to weaken the city by creating a famine in the land. In 2 Kings chapter 25, again, this is one of our parallel passages to the fall of Jerusalem. It says, by the ninth day of the fourth month, again, this is the 11th year of Zedekiah that we just read in verse 2. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, probably most of us don't know what it's like to really go hungry, like no food and begin to starve to death. I know what it's like to go hungry, but it's only one time in my life. And that was way back when I left home and was living with my friend, and we were living with his parents. And then we ended up moving in, all of us, the whole family, with another lady who lived by herself. Everybody was poor. And I remember not eating for a couple days, going to the refrigerator, and there were a couple of eggs and some cheddar cheese. And that was it. Imagine a refrigerator. It's white, it's bright, there's no food in there. And I remember eating that. It tasted horrible to me, and I was still hungry, okay? But I was far from starving to death. Are you with me? I was hungry, but I was nowhere near starving to death. These people are starving to death at this point, and it's affecting their mind. It's affecting their health. Do you realize that God predicted that this was going to take place 1,000 years earlier? Way back, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. It's that whole, you'll be blessed if you obey, you'll be cursed if you disobey. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, you're going to have rain from heaven, you're going to have bountiful crops, you're going to be over your enemies. But if you disobey, the heavens are going to be brass. You won't have bountiful crops. Your enemies will oppress you. And then it gets very detailed of what's going to take place. You will be scattered among the nations. You will be taken into captivity. But before that takes place, God predicted through Moses that they were going to surround the city, put a siege over the city, and they were going to begin to starve to death. So listen to what it has to say in Deuteronomy 28, 52 and 53. It says, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Realize that this is 1,000 years prior to this actually taking place. God said, you're blessed if you obey. You're going to be cursed if you disobey. 1,000 years have passed by. They've come to the end of this list of judgments that are going to happen because they have just completely turned away from God. And God is in the process now of using the Babylonians as his chastening hand to come in, destroy the city that God gave him, destroy the temple that God blessed him with, and take the people into captivity. Even in Jeremiah's day, God reached out to them and said basically the same thing. Jeremiah 19:9. He said, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And so this is the warning that's coming out. What are the words of Jeremiah penned on the scroll? This is what's going to happen. You are going to reap what you've sown. These are the consequences for your sins. So 1,000 years earlier, all the way up into Jeremiah's day, here is the warning. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. But they would not heed the warning. And so what ended up happening to them? The next book that we're going to be looking at after Jeremiah is a book called Lamentations. Lamentations is a funeral dirge for the city of Jerusalem, written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw the death of his nation. He saw them go down. He was known as the weeping prophet. So he laments Lamentations. He cries for his city. And listen to what he says. This isn't predictive like what we're looking at right here of what he's saying is going to happen. This is after the fact, looking back at what has taken place. Lamentations 2:20. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Lamentations 4:9-10. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. You see, it not only affected them physically, it affected them mentally. They were in desperate straits. Why? Because the chastening hand of God was upon them because of their sin. God had warned them, these are going to be the consequences. You need to take heed. They didn't do it, and it's exactly what happened. Why do I bring this up? Because God is warning us. God warns us through his word to have our lives right with him. And if we don't, there are some serious consequences that will come. And just like he has predicted it, so it will come to pass. And so the people were terribly weakened by the siege. And the city wall, as we see in verse 2, was breached. Verse 3, then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer, Samgar Nebo, these guys that have names that are big and hard to pronounce, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. What is verse 3 saying? It's saying all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. What does that mean? Well, the gates of the city were the judicial center. Like, if we have a problem, we go to court. We go to city hall. With them, they went to the gates. That's where the elders, the leaders of the city would be. What is this saying? It's saying the leaders of Babylon are coming into Jerusalem and saying, we are the leaders of Jerusalem. We have now taken control of this city, taken control of your land. Again, God predicted that this would take place in Jeremiah chapter 1. very specific. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah." And so what God said would happen is coming to pass here in chapter 39. And so the wall has been breached. The Babylonians are now beginning to flood into the city. Let's see what the king does. King Zedekiah, verse 4. "So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And he went out by way of the plain or the Jordan Valley. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him." And so you get the picture here. The Babylonians have made a breach in the wall. And you say, wait a minute, how could Zedekiah escape if they've got the city under siege? Well, first of all, it's nighttime. Secondly, there's movement that's taking place now. There's a hole in the wall, and the Babylonian army is starting to flood into the city. So there's movement that's taking place. But then we get this, the king and his men go by way of the king's garden, into verse 4, by the gate between the two walls. I mean, what was that? I mean, it's just conjecture. It's just a guess as to what that was. But obviously, it was some kind of an escape route that he had, because he got all the way down to the plains of Jericho. Now, Jericho was 17 miles away, so it's not like he just started running out of the city and they caught him. He'd made it quite a distance. In fact, when you look at the geography, if you're going to look at Jerusalem in its elevation down to the plains of Jericho, an equivalent is kind of Ranchita down to Borrego. But think of 17 miles coming down and 17 miles away. So they have made it that far. And now they've gotten caught and they've been taken to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, there is a place in Jerusalem called Zedekiah's Cave. I don't know if any of you have heard about that, but it's an enormous cave underneath the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. And it's a 5-acre underground limestone quarry. So think 600 feet by 300 feet and tunnels that are throughout that. It's referred to as Zedekiah's Cave or Solomon's Quarries, and it's a limestone quarry that runs the length of 5 city blocks under the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem, and they refer to it as Zedekiah's Cave. Now, most any archaeologist or historical guy will tell you that this isn't the escape route that he took, but it's kind of cool that they called it that based on Jeremiah 39, that he fled out of the city. And so anyway, he fled, he got caught, he was taken, as it says in verse 6, verse 5, to the king of Babylon, who is up in Riblah. Now, I couldn't really find a good map to pull that up on, but we're talking up in the area of Syria, Damascus, Syria. So way up into the north to meet with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought Nebuchadnezzar is surrounding the city and has Jerusalem under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, in the sense of his army, the army of Babylon, has Jerusalem under siege. Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king, is up in Riblah. When they take them into captivity, they're going to go up north through Syria and follow the Euphrates River down to Babylon. So that's where he is at. When the people come up, they come before him. He pronounces judgment upon them. And so as Zedekiah, the king, has been caught, he is brought up before Nebuchadnezzar and judgment is placed upon him. Verse 6, "Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon." Now, when you look at Jeremiah 52, you find that he was taken to Babylon and he was in prison until the day of his death. So the judgment placed upon King Zedekiah, his men are killed before him, his sons are killed before him, and that's the last thing he sees. Now, sometimes we can get in our mind the idea of a king that, you know, he's maybe in his 50s or his 60s, and his sons are grown men, and they were his princes, and, oh, they're tough, but they've died and everything. Zedekiah began to reign when he was 21 years old, and he reigned for 11 years. So Zedekiah was 32 years old. How old could his kids have been? You know, when you think about it. At the oldest, young teenagers. And so the last thing that he sees are his little kids that are killed before him. Then his eyes are put out, and then he spends the rest of his life in prison in Babylon. Why? He's suffering the consequences for his sin, okay? His rebellion against God and the judgment that is coming because of that rebellion. There's a lesson through all of this as we're looking at the history of Israel. Remember again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, these things, what things? The history of Israel was written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come, upon, or for our warning, upon whom the end of the world has come. And so there's an interesting prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 12. Were there other prophets at the time of Jeremiah? Yes, Daniel was a prophet. Ezekiel was a prophet. Both of them were over in Babylon. And Ezekiel is speaking to the captives that have already been taken over there, and as they continue to come and ministering to them. Before this takes place, before the fall of Jerusalem, listen to what God says through Ezekiel concerning the king Zedekiah. He says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, can you see how that would be kind of cryptic if you didn't know the story of what happened? He's going to be taken to Babylon, but he's not going to see it, yet he's going to die in Babylon. How could that be? It's because he was blinded before he got to Babylon, and he would die there in prison. Again, because they didn't heed the warnings that God gave through Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 8 has the destruction of Jerusalem, just very brief. It says, and the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So you have the palaces destroyed. You have the defenses of the city destroyed. There's no mention in Jeremiah 39 of the temple, but 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52, extensive on the destruction of the temple and the spoil that was taken. Jeremiah 52:13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So Jerusalem is destroyed. It goes on to speak in Jeremiah 52 about the rest of the spoils of Solomon's temple. It's like when they came the first time, they took the gold and, you know, they went down from there. So this final time, what's left is a lot of bronze. And so it speaks of the bronze that was cut up and taken over to Babylon. This is the end, when you think about it. This is the end of Israel as they've known it, as they've known it, okay? The sovereignty that they had. What do I mean by that? In other words, they could do whatever they wanted to do, right? Remember under David and Solomon, they had, through God's help, subdued their enemies, and they were sovereign, weren't they? I mean, the other nations were paying tribute to them, okay? They had the city of Jerusalem as their capital. They built the temple. That's where they worshiped God. This has come to an end. You say, wait a minute, I thought they're going to come back. Yes, they will. They will come back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and they will rebuild the temple. But they're doing that because the Persians are allowing them to do that. Okay? The Persians are the ones that are ultimately in control, as the Greeks would be, as the Romans would be. So we read through the New Testament, we find that Israel, though they have religious leaders, they are not sovereign in their land. How do we know that? For one, the whole reason they had to take Jesus before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, is because they did not have the authority to execute capital punishment. So they needed Pilate to sentence Jesus to be crucified. So they did not have the sovereignty over their land. In fact, in 70 AD, history would basically repeat itself. The temple had been rebuilt. Now there's a rebellion that takes place against the Romans. The Romans surround Jerusalem. And according to the first century historian Josephus, the same thing happened. The people began to starve to death. Cannibalism. The amount of people who died in Jerusalem, Josephus says 1.1 million. 100,000 taken into captivity. The temple in 70 AD completely destroyed. The people that were left scattered throughout the nations. And so history repeating itself, and history has gone by, And now, May 14th, 1948, Israel has come back into their land again. Let's back up for just a moment. You go all the way back to what we're reading about today. In 586 BC, this was the beginning of what's called the times of the Gentiles. In other words, where Jerusalem is under Gentile control. Okay, that makes sense? Because since that time, Israel has not been sovereign over their land like they were in the days of David and also in the days of Solomon. Jesus said, when he's talking about end times in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, talking about the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will not know its sovereignty under the Jewish people until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, you say, well, they're back in the land right now. Yes, they are. But do you realize you cannot go up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, open your Bible, and have a little Bible study on your tour of Jerusalem, or take your guitar and sing a few praise songs up there? You can go up there, but you can't do that because it is under Muslim control. And so they still do not have sovereignty over their national homeland, not the Temple Mount, not the place that they most revered, where they would go and worship God. They don't even have a temple there right now, because it's the times of the Gentiles. But that time is going to come to an end. Do you see that here in verse 24? That's what's implied by this. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until a certain point in time. Do you see that? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When will Jerusalem know its sovereignty again? I believe it's going to be when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, Israel, over the entire earth. That's the times of the Gentiles. I think it was last week we talked about the fullness of the Gentiles. It's a little bit different thing. The fullness of the Gentiles is this gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, where God is calling out a people from Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But when God calls out that people and takes the church home, it's going to be then that that pendulum begins to swing again. On the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years, great tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ as he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And so here in the fall of Jerusalem, this is really the beginning, when you think about it, of the times of the Gentiles, where Israel has lost. They've come to the end at this point. They've come to the end of their sovereignty over their land. And so Jerusalem here is destroyed. The stuff is taken into Babylon as well as the people. Let's look at verse 9. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So the people that didn't die in the famine, that didn't die by disease that would be brought on by the famine, that didn't die by the sword when the Babylonians took the city, were carried away captive into Babylon, and the poorest of the poor were left in the land. And these guys were given vineyards so that they could go ahead and at least have something going in the land. They would be put under, again, a governor named Gedaliah, and we'll be looking at him more next week as we see the aftermath, or what took place after the fall of Jerusalem. And so here is the third major deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon, as just a few of the poor are left in the land. Briefly, let's look at the fate of Jeremiah, verse 11. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent these other guys, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. And so imagine in your mind, Jerusalem basically gone, temple gone, people gone, Jeremiah still in the land with Gedaliah and the poorest of the poor, Gedaliah as governor. And that's where we're going to be looking at it next week. So, what can we learn from this? You know, we're going through Ezekiel right now in our evening devotions with my family, and we're going basically the same path that we're going here at church right now So we've been in Jeremiah, and now we're in Ezekiel. Guess what? Pretty much the same message. Chapter after chapter after chapter, it's God calling out, crying out to his people to repent so they don't suffer the consequences of their sin. And so that's what God is looking for, is for repentance so that there can be forgiveness that would come from him. Now, are we suffering in our land the consequences of our sin? You might go, well, you know, we're still in one of the greatest nations on earth, but has our nation waned because of the sin of the nation? I think so. You know, I think so. I think that that principle is true. When a people are faithful to God, there's just the natural blessings that come. And I'm not talking about a health and wealth prosperity doctrine here this morning. I'm just talking about the natural blessings that come when you're in the center of God's will. It might not always be material, but you're going to have that peace that you're in the center of God's will. And so often God does bless a people like that. And so this nation, we look back at its beginning and we see the blessings that we've had, and we look at it today and we find out that it's not like it used to be. We've turned away from the principles we find in God's word, and we see the consequences, I think, of that turning away. Just kind of musing last night and looking at what our national debt is, and we're creeping rapidly up to $17 trillion. And when you do the math, I mean, it's not hard to do it. You've got 330 million people in the country. That's everybody, you know, and that's men, women, children. You do the math, and you've got over $50,000 of debt per person. If you do just the ones that are paying taxes, you got $150,000 worth of debt per person. I got on the Senate's website, and they have a little calculator where you can put in what your age is and see what your debt's going to be for your lifetime. For me, it's $200,000. For my kids, it's $1 million. So are they suffering for the sins of the nation? I'd say, yeah. You know, we say, why? Well, because God makes it really clear on how we're to live, living within our means, honoring him and the blessings, again, the fruitfulness that he just naturally seems to bring. We have natural laws that we honor all the time, don't we? The natural law, if I jump off the roof, I'm going to hurt myself, so I don't do that. There are spiritual laws, too. As we recognize what God has said and honor him, again, his blessings seem to come. I think about the impact that our nation has had on us from a moral standpoint. And again, that is tragic. And we are influenced. We are all influenced by the entertainment industry and things around us. I mean, TVs, movies, internet, we're influenced by that. And so you see throughout our nation, people becoming more self-focused. Why? Well, a lot of it is just the influence that we have. You see people that are becoming more proud, more promiscuous, more violent. Why? Well, because I'm watching that stuff and it's going into my mind and it does influence. And that's influencing our society. You know, we're also influenced on a spiritual level as well. It's interesting to look back at the history, and I'm not just talking about our nation now, I'm talking about the history of humanity and see where. And I think it was a really good thing as Martin Luther really came to the truth of what he saw in the Word, you know, and made that breakaway from what had become a corrupted religion in his day. And so there was a freedom in that. I think that was a good thing. But it came at a time where it seemed to open the door for people to go, oh, we can break away from that, you know, as opposed to, you know, there's kind of an obligation. I should be serving God. We can break away from that and be like this, disobedient to God. But as time went on with the age of enlightenment and so forth, now it's not just I'm being disobedient to God. Through the concept of evolution, there is no God. There is no God to be disobedient to. Are you with me? And so all of a sudden, there is this departure from the faith on a spiritual level. And so we are reaping the consequences of that even right now. So I'm not going to end it this way, believe me, okay? And there's a positive turn that's coming right here. That is, what can we do? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, sometimes we think, I need to go and I need to reach the masses. You just need to live for Jesus. That's the number one thing. You know, I was talking with my kids just last night or the night before, and I asked them, I said, do you feel like you have been influenced by your mom and dad? Let me clarify that. Do you feel like you have been influenced in a positive way by your mom and dad? And, of course, you're just hoping, you know, at that point. So we were able, I told them, we were able to influence the three of you, okay, for good. And it's not because we're trying to convince you of something. We're just living out our lives in front of you. That's all I believe we really need to do is live out our lives as we live for Jesus in front of the world around us. And they're going to see the light, and that's going to have a great impact on them. It starts there. It starts with who we are, doesn't it? Not so much, I mean, words are very important, but if the words come out and the life does not match up, we can be doing more harm than good, can't we? And so living out the life before us. I'll close with this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let your light shine in such a way that they see you in your lifestyle, and the glory goes to your heavenly Father. All right? So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that there is hope and that you have a plan for your people. Even though, like it was in Jeremiah's day, we live at a time where so many have turned away, we recognize that you are a God of forgiveness. And we recognize that we can not just be influenced by our culture, but we can influence our culture. And that's our desire. So I pray that you would work in us and through us and help us to simply live the life that pleases you, that we might make a difference, I pray. Father, I just pray that you would meet the needs of those who've come out today. You know what's going on in each person's heart. You know the difficulties that each one is facing. You know the need that they have. Father, I know that you have the answer. And I pray, Father, that they would just come to you humbly and cry out to you and say, "God, I need your help." May you meet them where they are, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.